if you have a copy of the scriptures, you could turn to Luke chapter 10, because that's where we'll be camping out today. But Luke, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus brings together these ideas of belief, of loving God and loving people, but also how that works in a practical way, how that engages the people around us. And, you know, the story of the Good Samaritan has been one of Jesus' most well-known and influential parables. There's hospitals and nonprofits and humanitarian organizations and ministries and all kinds of stuff with the name Good Samaritan in it because of this parable. And so it's been a very important one for helping underprivileged and helping hurting people throughout history, because because of what Jesus teaches here, it's kind of inspired people to say, I'm going to do something that makes a difference. And they've built hospitals and they've started all kinds of ministries to help people who have no means to help themselves. And so it's been a very influential parable. It's influenced organizations and policies and all that kind of stuff. But I would argue that Jesus never intended this to be the case. The intent of the parable isn't go start a ministry that helps people. It's not go and build a hospital to help sick people. That's not the intent. The intent is for us to realize how when we say we love God, eventually it has to connect to some action in our daily life. It has to make a difference in the way we treat people. And even though this has been expressed organizationally in all kinds of ways, as I've just mentioned, it has to make a difference to me. It has to make an impact on you. And if the gospel doesn't, you know, trickle all the way down to us actually engaging people on that level, then it's quite possible that we haven't understood it properly, that we haven't engaged it properly, that we haven't believed it properly. And so when you talk about these kinds of issues, there's always a lot of nuance required, because it's the old, well, I would give him money, but then he'd just spend it on booze. You know, you don't want to just throw money at problems, because you know that's squandered. You know, people waste that, people abuse that. And it's hard sometimes to figure out how you can actually help people. Because sometimes if you try to help people, you're actually hurting them. Other times, you may try to help people in one way, but they need to help them in another way. And it's difficult to navigate those things. And so often it's easier for us just to disengage and to kind of worry about our own, take care of our own, and those people out there just have to figure it out for themselves. Unfortunately, the gospel doesn't allow us to take that perspective. There's something different when we say we believe the gospel that causes us to kind of jump that gap, to bridge that gap between caring about our own and caring about other people, the other, you know, the strangers, the people that are outcasts. And so when we approach this parable, I think it's important for us to think about the pattern of our lives. And it's possible that we've passed by helping people because we, you know, the guy at the gas station that walks up to you and asks you for $5, or the person that meets you outside of Wawa and asks for something, you know what they're going to do with it. So you say, no, sorry, and you move on. And that's one thing. But when you look at the pattern of your life, if you never or rarely find yourself engaging people on that level where you're making an effort to help someone that might cost you something to benefit them, if that has no place in the pattern of your life, then we really need to reconsider how it is that we're applying the gospel in these ways. When you turn to Luke chapter 10, Jesus gives us the story that can no longer allow us to ignore this. We have to address these tendencies in our own lives. And this parable is just one of the most, you know, wonderful teachings that Jesus gives. And as with most parables, there's a bit of a context that requires us to set it up. But he's, of all people, he's interacting with a lawyer. And he has been doing several things, sending out his disciples to do ministry. They've come back and he's talking with them about what's happened. And then just kind of out of nowhere, this lawyer comes up and it says that he's going to test him. He questions him in front of everyone. That Jesus had a reputation. He had been known for teaching a certain way, for performing miracles. But one of the other things, as I've mentioned over the last couple of weeks, is he had begun to develop this reputation for the kind of people he associated himself with. People who were, let's just say, less than the upstanding members of society. You know, these were the kind of people that Jesus hung out with. And so this lawyer, which is, in this time frame, in this context, lawyer is different than it is now in a lot of ways. They were guardians of the law. They were experts of the Old Testament law and what it meant and how it worked. And so this guy comes up and he says he's testing Jesus on a matter of, of the law. And so let's read this first part in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 28. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to him and put him to the test and said, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live.'" So this lawyer poses this question to Jesus because of how Jesus has been living, what he's known for, how he's developed this reputation where he doesn't apply the Sabbath laws like everybody wants him to. He doesn't apply the cleanliness laws that, you know, his followers eat plucked heads of grain on the Sabbath, you know, and that caused a big issue. His followers eat without washing their hands, which now we recommend that for sanitary reasons, but that back then there were legal reasons because of cleanliness laws. And before you could go to the temple, you had to observe certain customs, and they developed certain customs. And Jesus kind of pushed those things aside in many ways. And so these experts in the law took issue with that. And so this is out of that kind of context that the lawyer comes and he's like, what do you think about eternal life, Jesus? Because he knows what he thinks about the Sabbath and he knows what he thinks about the cleanliness laws. And he sees the kind of people he's hanging out with. And he's like, all right, let's get down to the nitty gritty. What do we do with eternal life, Jesus? And so what does Jesus say to the lawyer? What does the law say? He spins it around. And he says, well, you know, you asked me, why don't you tell me the answer? You've obviously got one in mind. And so this guy who's an expert in the law gives what we would call the sum of the law. Jesus turns it around and he says, what does the law say? And this allows Jesus to avoid the test, but the lawyer gives him the response. The sum of the law is to love God and love people. And Jesus says, absolutely, go do it. Well, now there's a lot of nuance to this, right? You don't just love God and love people. You have to wash your hands a certain way. You have to associate with a certain kind of people. You have to do certain things on certain days. You have to observe certain customs and observe certain feast days and all this. And so, wishing to justify himself, it says, we'll get there in the next verse, the lawyer says, well, then who's my neighbor? Because we can't just leave it at that. We can't just say, love God and love people. That's not enough. We have to talk about how to do that. How do we actually love people? How do we actually love God? And of course, the law was a whole system of development on how to go about this, a process of doing this, complete with sacrifices and everything. And so Jesus turns this question around. The guy answers it, and he says, all right, you know everything else. Well, who's my neighbor then? And then they're having fun there. Then we pick up the story, because what's typical with Jesus is when he's asked a question, he tells a story. And in Luke chapter 10, this is what he says. In verse 29, it says, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied with the story. A man was going down to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, and he bound up his wounds, and pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal, and he brought him to the inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend I will repay when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. And so Jesus is questioned about eternal life, and he says, what does the law say? And the lawyer says, love God and love your neighbor. And Jesus says, that's right. And he says, well, wait, who's my neighbor though? And so Jesus tells the story. And it kind of puts the lawyer on the defensive. It puts the man on the defensive where he can no longer just say, go do this and this and this. He has to examine the heart of the issue, the heart of the matter, and determine in his own life whether or not who he is and what he believes and what he does is actually and truly a demonstration of love for God, or if he's just going through the motions. By his actions, is he displaying a love for God and his love for his neighbor? It's a complete package. There's no loopholes in this. And Jesus deals with these things. As you look through the story, first a priest comes along and then a Levite. And these were religious workers. They had jobs in the temple. In order to be in the temple, you had to observe ceremonial processes. And to touch a dead body would make you unclean. you had to wait 7 days and go through a purification ritual. And so these two, this priest and this Levite who walks by, sees this man half dead, and they go to the other side because it's more important that they are able to do their job in the temple than it is to help this man out. It's the system of worship is more important than actually helping a person. And so Jesus kind of tells the story that sets up these two things opposing each other that are supposed to be complementary. Loving God and loving a neighbor are supposed to be two sides of the same coin. And the way Jesus tells the story makes the lawyer look at his own life in a way of dividing these things. Because through ritualistic observance, we can demonstrate that we love God. Through doctrinal recitation, we can prove that we love God. But Jesus says the priest and the Levite represent this. But along comes a Samaritan. And irrespective to these other things, not to discount the importance of them, but irrespective to them, this guy actually does something about the man in need. He demonstrates a love for him. He doesn't just talk about it. He doesn't just feel compassion for him, but he does something. Jesus chooses his characters carefully as well. You know, the priest and the Levite are religious men. They're godly men. They're well known in their community for the religious observance they deserve. You know, they're the pastors. They're the religious elite, the people who've got it all together, right? And so Jesus sets them on one side, and then he puts a Samaritan on the other side. And this would be like, I mean, it's hard to even say what it's comparable to in our day. Maybe something like an illegal immigrant or something like that, something that the majority of people in the society would have an aversion to. You say, you don't really belong here. But Jesus puts the Samaritan in the story to divide this belief that we can love God without loving others. And Jesus says we have to bring these two things together. And so he puts the Samaritan in the story. And you think about the relationship in Palestine now between the Jews and the Palestinians. Well, these people were their predecessors. They were their ancestors. The Samaritans and the Jews had been at odds with each other for generations, since way before the captivity into exile. You know, there are all kinds of problems between these two groups of people. And so some of the drama here is lost on us because it doesn't translate into our culture. But putting a Samaritan as the good guy in the story is like just the terrible thing that you can do when you're telling a story. I mean, you're telling a story to a bunch of Republicans and the Democrat is the star of the show. You know, that's just, you don't do that. You know, and this is what Jesus is doing in the story. He's putting a Samaritan who is, you know, among the dregs of society as far as Jewish culture is concerned. And he's telling them that he's the hero of the story. He's the one who is the neighbor, who is showing mercy and compassion for the neighbor. And so Jesus tells this story to show the lawyer, but also the people looking on, that loving God and loving the neighbor, is not two things that you can separate. They're not different parts of one religion. They're both together. They're unable to be separated. You have to hold them close. And so Jesus turns around and he says, well, who was the neighbor? And the guy says, well, the one who showed mercy. And so what does Jesus say? Okay, you figured it out. Now go do it. And you can almost feel like, well, what do I do then? how do I do this? And there's no like guide for in this situation do this, and in that situation do this, and in this situation do this. And what Jesus, I think, is driving home is this inner desire to display compassion and mercy. And there's only one place you can really grab hold of this, and that's when you understand the gospel. When you understand all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, what he set aside, what he stepped into, and what he endured, and then the hope that we have in the resurrection, when you truly grasp this in your heart, the Spirit of God infuses our hearts with a compassion that we can't be taught, and we can't just pick it up somewhere, and you don't learn it. It's something that is imparted by God, so that you begin to live in a way that demonstrates mercy and compassion because you've apprehended how God has been compassionate to you and to me. And this is the crux of the matter here. Jesus says when you really love God, when you really understand what it means to love God, then loving your neighbor is a byproduct of that. Compassion and mercy flow out of that. And there's this quality to our lives that, you know, we could describe with all kinds of words, compassion and mercy, love, empathy, and all those kinds of things. But it's not something you just read a book on and then all of a sudden you're merciful. The Spirit of God has to impart this in us. And the way he does that is by us understanding the gospel and what God has done for us. And there's a it means there's a quality to your life that doesn't allow you to step away from circumstances like that. You don't pass by on the other side of the road. You deal with it because you know it needs dealt with, and there's something in you compelling you to deal with it. There's a quality to your life that God brings to you. And so you don't pray because you're supposed to pray. You pray because, you know, in prayer, you can affect people's lives in a way that you can't affect any other way. You don't go to church because it's something you're supposed to do. You go to church because there's a camaraderie and there's a bond that we have in the gospel so that we actually give a rip about what's going on in one another's lives. That's the quality that Jesus is pointing to. And it's something that only the Spirit of God can cultivate in our lives. And, you know, my neighbor's parents, just over the last couple months, had gone from being perfectly healthy to terrible physical health. Cancer, problems unable to be diagnosed. And this has just happened so suddenly. And when I think how to be a neighbor to my neighbor, the guy that lives next door to me, I have to be able to connect with him on this level of, you know, I'm praying for your parents. You know, if you need something, let me know. How can I help you? And if I'm not doing that, then I'm not a neighbor to him. If I'm not doing that, I'm not a Christian to him. And so all of us have those places, have those points of connection where we're able to live out this quality to our lives that Christ has placed there. It's something within us. Sometimes you can't quite put your finger on it, but for whatever reason, you care about what's going on in somebody else's life. Maybe a year ago you wouldn't have cared, but now you do. That's something that the Spirit of God has born in us as we've understood the compassion that God has had for us. It changes certain things about our lives. You know, it changes the way we approach our work. All of us have been placed in different circles, you know, socially, career-wise, and otherwise. And God puts us in these positions, and He often doesn't call us to quit our jobs and go do work for humanitarian organizations in Germany. But what he does call us to do is to be a neighbor in the context that He's placed us. And some jobs lend more to that. You know, if you're in the medical field, it's a lot easier to demonstrate compassion because you're dealing with someone in physical pain and having physical problems. And there's a different way that you're compassionate in that context versus in a business context. But for all of us, we have a way to communicate this compassion in the places that God has put us. With our neighbors, with our friends, our coworkers, all of us can leverage these places that God has put us so that people actually know we care about them. Because I don't think our town needs another soup kitchen. I don't think our town needs another thrift shop. But what our town does need is godly people in their workplace that actually care about their coworkers and the people that they're able to minister to. You know, I know some of you have coworkers that are going through really serious stuff right now. And what those people need from us is to be compassionate, but not compassionate in the way that the world is compassionate. Well, you know, let me write you a check and give you some money and, you know, fix that. That often betrays true compassion because it's the idea of helping without actually helping. A lot of people like the idea of helping, but to actually help a person, you have to get to know them. You have to engage with them, and it's often messy, and there's not a clear path to take. But this is what the gospel demands of us. You look at this story, and, you know, the Samaritan takes the man and puts him on his own beast, you know, his donkey or his horse or whatever it was. He pays for the guy's treatment at the end. And he says, you get the firm nature that he takes with the innkeeper. You better take care of him because I'm going to come back. I'll pay you whatever I owe you. But if I come back and find out that you haven't taken care of him, we're going to have problems. We're going to exchange words. You know, there's an issue here. This is a man's man dealing with a problem. When we think about issues of compassion and helping people, often I think there's a soft slant to it. There's an effeminate slant to it where we say, you know, this is something for, you know, holding hands and patting people on the back. But in the story of the Good Samaritan, compassion takes on a very different perspective. It requires great strength and great courage and great cost on the part of the Samaritan to display compassion. And this is something that the gospel requires of all of us. When we see people that are truly in need, it takes courage to engage. It takes strength to engage. It takes work to engage. And so whether God has placed us in a context where this is part of our job to care for people and to be compassionate, or if he's put us in a place where compassion has nothing to do with our job, there's still a place where as you come across people in your lives, you'll be shocked at how often God gives you the opportunity to display compassion in people's lives. Because when you open yourself up to the Spirit of God to do his work for his glory, opportunities will present themselves on a regular basis over and over again. And the way that you take advantage of those, the way you see the work of God in those times is by, again, understanding how God has been compassionate upon us. Another thing this does for us is it adds an element of depth and authenticity to our religion. There's lots of religions that say you're to do acts of compassion, you're to do almsgiving and things like that. But Christianity says it in a different way. We're compassionate because God was compassionate. We don't do this to earn God's favor. We do this because God has given us his favor. God doesn't just look out over the sea of humanity and say, man, I'm sorry for you guys. He engages with us. He sends his son and he steps into humanity and he does something about it. God's compassion is active. Jesus lives among us. He dies and he rises again. This took great courage, great effort, great sacrifice. But ultimately it's born out of God's compassion for us, desiring us to live the way that he's designed us to live. And so all of us, by extension then, when we understand the gospel, have this call to be placed upon us. And when we live this way, it puts our vocation, you know, what we do, on a different plane. Because it's a way in which God has staged our lives to impact people for his glory. But it also gives a depth and an authenticity to our religion. Because we don't just do stuff because we're supposed to. We've understood the gospel and we've understood how God has placed us as a conduit to express his compassion in the lives of other people. And so again, this is the Good Samaritan has been such an influential story throughout history, and I think for a lot of these reasons, because one author said this parable is annoying because it doesn't allow us to avert our eyes. And I've never thought of the parables as being annoying, but in some ways this one is. Because when you read this story, you can remember the times where you averted your eyes. And you can think, what should I have done? But God doesn't call us to feel guilty about those things. He calls us to now demonstrate his compassion through the way we live our lives, whatever context we're in. And so there's a twofold response. The first is to make sure you've understood God's compassion for you. Have you truly understood where it was that you were when God came to you and rescued you? What destiny you had when God called you out of that and made you his own? And if you haven't fully understood that, the Bible gives us this great practice called repentance, where we say, God, I'm no longer doing my things my ways, and I'm going to do your things your ways. And you believe the gospel. You believe what Jesus has done. You understand the compassion that God has expressed to us on the cross. And you begin life with him. And the second response is to open your eyes to the opportunities where God has placed you to show his compassion to people. It's not something that we separate, where we have gospel and religious work on one side and humanitarian work on the other. That has happened in our culture and in our world, but the church is called to bring these two things together. And the way that we do this is not by starting a ministry that helps people, it's by actually helping people ourselves. It's not by letting the church take care of things. It's by me and you engaging the people that God has already placed in our lives and demonstrating God's compassion to them. And so this week, as you have occasion to talk to people, you know, the application isn't to, you know, give a big burly man a hug. The application is to let people actually know you give a rip about what's going on in their lives. People know this. People know if you care. You know, if somebody's listening to a story about something you've gone through and they don't really care, you know that. You know, it's obvious whether or not people authentically and truly care about what's going on in your lives. And that's what our town needs. It needs a church of 20 or 30 people who really care about what's going on in people's lives. And God can use a church like that. God can make a difference in a town with a church like that. And so this is, you know, a time of this has been a time of reflection and repentance for me. I hope it is for you too, to examine your life, to look at your life, and to see, are you demonstrating that compassion that God has demonstrated to you? And if you aren't, is it perhaps that you haven't understood what God has done for you in the first place? Well, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that when we were, as your scripture says, when we were dead in our sin, you have rescued us. You have called us to yourself. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And God, we thank you that you've demonstrated your love and your compassion for us by sending your Son to a cross to purchase us back from death, to release us from the bondage of sin. And God, we are the recipients of your great compassion expressed in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we go this week, I pray that you would use us as vessels of your compassion, not to earn your favor, but to demonstrate your favor for all people, that you don't desire anyone to perish, but all of us to come to repentance. And so, God, use us in the lives of our co-workers, in the lives of the people you've placed around us who are enduring suffering. God, help us to be your voice of grace and your presence of hope, and demonstrate your compassion to these people. And sometimes just by listening, other times by engaging in difficult ways. God, help us to be bold enough. Help us to be courageous enough to do what needs to be done in the lives of the people you've privileged us to intersect with. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our benediction is from James chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. It says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." This is a message all through the New Testament. Loving God and loving people are one and the same. They're joined together. We can't separate it. If we say we know God, but we don't love our neighbor, then we don't know God. Goodness. Yeah, that was an amen. Yeah. So, you know, as we go this week, there's going to be plenty of opportunities presented for us to show compassion, whether it's through just an open ear or an act that requires a lot of us. Welcome that into your life. This is what God does for us. He welcomes us. So invite that compassion to be displayed in your life. God bless you. It's good to see everybody.